October 31st, 1517, is the day in which Martin Luther had nailed his 95 theses to the church doors in Wittenberg. And in light of the Reformation being celebrated on October 31st to this day, over the past several weeks, Pastor Andrew has been taking us through a series discussing the doctrines of the Reformation, known as the five solas. They are sola scriptura, which is by scripture alone, sola gratia, which is by grace alone, sola fide, which is by faith alone, solus Christus, which is by Christ alone, and soli Deo gloria, to the glory of God alone. And if you've been here with us, you've learned that the word sola means alone. And so if we were to take these five Latin terms together, they speak the message that based upon Scripture alone, we can affirm that justification is by grace alone, through faith alone, because of Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. With Pastor Andrew on vacation, I have been assigned the task this morning of bringing to you sola fide, faith alone. It is this conviction that justification is granted through faith alone, which was the primary cause of the Reformation. It is this profession that separates every true Christian from every other false gospel. It is this truth upon which the great reformer Martin Luther described as the article by which the church stands or falls. This is a serious topic this morning. Nothing less than our eternal souls are at stake today. The Reformation was a period in church history where God worked in extraordinary ways to recover doctrine that had largely been darkened by the Roman Catholic Church, whose teaching needed to be corrected against the light of Scripture. Thus, from the Reformers to us today, we are formally known as Protestants because we have protested the Roman Catholic Church. But as a Protestant, I also recognize that, if nothing else, by name alone, we can sometimes give the impression that the gospel that we love and cherish and believe and preach is nothing less than 500 years old. And that's just not the case. The gospel that we base our lives upon is a gospel that is far more than 500 years old. It is a gospel that goes all the way back to the pages of Holy Scripture. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ. But this does raise an interesting question, doesn't it? Where was the gospel before the Reformation? What happened in the 1500 years of church history between the New Testament and Martin Luther? I don't know if you've ever asked yourself that question before, but it is one that followers of the Roman Catholic Church certainly accuse evangelicals of today. Well, long before Luther, there was a line of faithful Christians who interpreted justification to be by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. And although Scripture alone is our only authority and not church history, I still find it encouraging that centuries upon centuries of faithful Christians declared the same doctrine that we declare and love the same Lord that we love. Sola fide was not a 16th century invention. And so instead, I hope to encourage you by showing that faith alone is the clarion call of the church since the first century. As many of you know, Matt Hertwig and I are currently studying at the Master's Seminary. And last year, we had historical theology together. And our professor played a game with us. It's a game I want to play with you today. Now, I want to share with you our joy of learning by giving you a quiz. And don't worry, I'm going to let you know up front, we're saved by faith alone, so if you don't do well on the quiz, it's okay. This will be really easy for you to play along. I'm going to show you a quote behind me on the screen, and I want you to raise your hand if you think this is pre-Reformation. So you're going to raise your hand if you believe that the author of this quote lived prior to the Reformation in 1517. All right, everybody got it? Okay, I've got five quotes for you. So raise your hand if you think this author is pre-Reformation. Let's look at the first one. So justification by faith alone suffices that so that the one who believes is justified even if he has not accomplished a single work. Raise your hand if you think that the author of this quote was prior to the Reformation. Okay, the ones that raised their hands got it right. The author of this quote was actually Origen, who lived AD 182 to 254. Now, I know that we are a cessationist church, so typically we're not ones to raise our hands in church, but I just want to encourage you, it's okay. Raise your hand today. I want to get 100% participation. There we go, a little in the back. Okay, let's look at another one. Faith is the sole instrument that justifies us, saves us, and keeps us in communion with all the benefits of Christ. Raise your hand if you think that this is the author of this quote is pre-Reformation. Don't be shy. It's okay. Okay. Let's see. Survey says this was John MacArthur. You didn't think I was going to make them all pre-Reformation, did you? What's the fun in that? Come on. This is John MacArthur, our dear brother and friend who has passed away just in the past couple months. All right, let's look at the next one. We are saved by grace rather than works. Righteousness depends not on the merit of man, but on the grace of God, who accepts the faith of those who believe without the works of the law. So we know the game. Let's raise your hand if you think that the author of this quote was pre-Reformation. Pre-Reformation. Okay. I see some hesitant, some like I'm not playing the game. I'm not going to do it. All right, the author of this quote, survey says, was Jerome. Jerome lived in AD 347 to 420. All right, just two more. Number four, for we are justified by faith, not by works of the law. By faith in whom then are we justified? Is it not in him who suffered death according to the flesh for our sake? Is it not in the Lord Jesus Christ? Have we not been redeemed by proclaiming his death and confessing his resurrection? Rhetorical questions. The answer is yes, yes, and yes. Who is the author of this quote? Were they pre-Reformation? Raise your hand. Pre-Reformation, raise your hand. Okay. This is Cyril of Alexandria, a theologian who lived in the 4th and 5th century. All right, last one. Last one here. Thank you for playing along with me. Number five. This is probably one of my favorite. It's, I think, arguably one of the clearest definitions of faith alone. We who by his will have been called in Christ Jesus are not made righteous by ourselves or by our wisdom or understanding or piety or by the deeds which we have wrought in holiness of heart, but through faith by which Almighty God has justified all men from the beginning of the world. To him be the glory forever and ever. Raise your hand if you think this author is pre-Reformation. Okay, survey says, Clement of Rome lived in the first century. He was a disciple of Peter. He lived from AD 35 to 99. Clement of Rome, kind of a side note, is also referred to, not by himself, but by the Catholic Church, as actually being the fourth pope of the Roman Catholic Church. So I find it interesting and kind of funny that the pope was a Protestant. But these served as but a small soundbite of the overwhelming voice of God's people from throughout church history. As Andrew stated several weeks ago, the Reformation was more than a revolution, but a restoration. You see, in the early 1500s, the Roman Catholic Church had taught and still teaches today that justification is synergistic, that it's synergistic. Synergism, as you know, is the idea of two working together. And so in other words, one could say, yes, God's grace is a part of it. Absolutely, they would agree with that. But in order to achieve justification, it also depends upon my works. And Catholic teaching on justification then is seen to be progressive. It is a process whereby I, the sinner, am slowly infused with righteousness based upon my merit in partnership with God's grace until I get to the place where I'm good enough to enter into heaven. What the reformers discovered from Scripture is that's not the gospel. In fact, that's not even good news. If your justification depends on you, even in part, even in the smallest, most minute amount, you'll never have a right standing before a holy God because you'll never meet the standard. What is the standard? Well, Jesus himself said in Matthew 5, verse 48, that you must be perfect, even as your heavenly Father is perfect. And so if your justification depends on you, you will spend eternity not in heaven, but in everlasting torment in hell. Because none of us have been, nor ever will be this side of heaven, perfect. Now, where did the confusion come from? If we've looked at these theologians from the past, then what happened? What changed? Well, part of the confusion in the medieval times, in the Middle Ages, about justification stemmed from the Latin Vulgate translation of the Bible. In the original Greek and Hebrew, the word for to justify literally means to declare righteous. As within the context of a court of law, it is a legal verdict. It's a legal declaration. The Latin Vulgate used the Latin word, of course, for to justify, which means, listen to this, to make righteous. Now, obviously, to make righteous could easily mean to declare righteous, but it was just vague enough that it could also be wrongly interpreted as to make one righteous over a progressive period of time. And what this resulted in is Catholicism confusing justification with progressive sanctification. And the result was a complete undermining of the gospel. This became part of the doctrine of the Roman Catholic Church in the 13th century at the Fourth Council of the Lateran, convened in the year 1215 by Pope Innocent III, who is misnamed because he's not very innocent. It was at this council that the sacramental system was dogmatized by the Roman Catholic Church, and this teaching of synergistic infused justification became their official position until this day. But as the reformers of the 16th century, and even the pre-reformers, we think of Wycliffe and Huss, as they gained access to the scriptures in Greek, they were able to bypass the Latin Vulgate. They realized that justification had been misdefined and that the gospel had been distorted, that the true understanding of justification is an instantaneous declaration of righteousness in the royal courtroom of heaven, in which the status of the sinner is changed from guilty and condemned to pardoned and justified by the divine judge. The opposite of justification is condemnation, which isn't a progressive term at all. Condemnation is a declaration of guilt, and therefore justification is a declaration of righteousness. Thus, for the Christian, positionally, we are righteous. practically we are becoming righteous, and one day in glory we will be perfectly righteous even as our Savior is perfect. This morning, we will look at the doctrine that was at the heart of the Reformation, one that we can confidently say is at the heart of the Bible. Sola fide, that is, by faith alone in Jesus Christ, that any man, woman, or child may have a right standing before God. But the doctrine of faith alone must not simply be philosophical. It must be personal. And so I want to talk about it with you today through the lens of testimonies. We're going to see this wonderful truth through the lens of three different testimonies, all of which upholds the righteousness of God, magnifies the work of Christ, and establishes the source of our salvation. The first is the testimony of a reformer. The testimony of a reformer. Please open your Bibles to Romans chapter 1. We're going to look at verses 16 and 17. Romans 1, verse 16 and 17. As you turn to your text, I want to begin with a story. It's a story that I'm sure many of you are familiar with. It's the story of a reformer. It was July of 1505 when Martin Luther was walking through the German countryside on his way back from law school, and he found himself in a severe thunderstorm. Lightning struck a nearby tree, and in that moment, Luther cried out for help. However, not to God, but to his patron Catholic saint. Saint Anne, spare me, and I will become a monk. Luther survived, and subsequently, 15 days later, he entered into the Augustinian monastery. It was the fear of death that prompted Martin to commit himself to monastic life. And it would be the fear of God's wrath that would consume him for the next decade. For Luther lived under the perpetual awareness that he could never meet God's impossible standard. In keeping with Catholic teaching, Martin believed that he had to work his way into heaven. And so he embarked on that with all of his might. In fact, Luther would later say, if anyone would have gotten into heaven by being a monk, it would have been me. I love the old English, which says that if anyone would have gotten to heaven by monkery, it's just kind of a fun word to say, monkery, it would have been me. Martin was so insistent about trying to earn God's favor by his own self-effort that he actually damaged his health for the rest of his life. He would go long periods of time without eating, nearly starving, thinking somehow that this would pay for his sin. He would sleep on the cold floors of the German monastery, nearly freezing to death, thinking somehow this would appease God's wrath. Yet Luther never realized that no matter how hard he tried, he could never meet the standard. And so he grew increasingly frustrated. In 1510, Luther and a fellow monk made a pilgrimage to Rome. His thought was, if there was anywhere that would have the answers to his spiritual questions, certainly it would be the headquarters of Christendom. And when Martin got there, he did all the typical tourist attractions that a pilgrim to Rome would do. He visited the tombs of the saints. He even went up Rome's sacred stairs, the Scala Sanctus, on his knees, saying Hail Marys all the way. But as he reached the top and reflected upon all that he had seen and heard, he began to realize the bankruptcy of that corrupt and legalistic system. When Martin returned home, he recognized Catholicism's false teaching on justification, one based upon sacramental self-righteousness that cannot save. Yet Luther was still wrestling with this question, and it's a question that all of us should wrestle with. How can a sinner be made right in the eyes of a just and holy God. If God's standard is perfection and I am not perfect, then how may I have a right standing before this perfect God? It wasn't until he began lecturing through the book of Romans that the Holy Spirit brought spiritual life to this desperate Roman Catholic monk. The passage that brought light into the darkness was Romans 1, 16 and 17. So just please read along with me. Verse 16 says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith." Upon meditating on this text, Luther came to understand that the righteousness of God revealed through the gospel is not only the righteous standard of God, but it is also the righteous provision of God. The righteousness of God is not one by which God punishes, but one by which God justifies. The righteousness of God does not refer to a standard that we have to earn, but rather a righteousness that God grants freely to believers through faith in Jesus Christ. And so although all of us fall infinitely short of God's perfect standard, through faith alone, the sinner can be declared justified, redeemed, forgiven, not on the basis of the sinner's own work, but on the basis of the finished work of Jesus Christ. And when Martin discovered this truth, he was transformed. Luther understood for the first time that justification comes through faith alone. Think about it. After years, after at least a decade of trying to earn God's favor, at last, he came to understand the good news of the gospel of grace. The good news that although the standard is impossible, although the sinner is incapable, although self-righteousness is inadequate, the good news is that there is a perfect substitute who has satisfied the justice of God. Christ's righteousness is imputed, it's credited to the sinner, so the merits which we do not have are given to us through faith. Those who believe have gone from spiritually dead to spiritually alive in Christ, from infinite debt instantaneously to infinite wealth, from being enemies of God to friends, but more than friends, adopted children of God. I love how Luther describes his own conversion moment. He says, at last, after meditating day and night on the scripture that the righteous shall live by faith, I came to understand that the righteousness of God is not that which is earned, but is the free gift of God, which is given by grace through faith alone in Jesus Christ. This passage freed Luther from his previous despair and, in his own words, became the very gate of paradise, symbolizing the justification and the assurance of salvation that he gained through faith in Christ alone. This is the testimony of a reformer. But I want to look at another testimony this morning. Let's turn... Open your Bibles to Luke chapter 18, verse 10 to 14. Luke chapter 18, verses 10 to 14. This is the testimony of a tax collector. In Luke 18, the Lord Jesus himself addresses the doctrine of justification by faith alone. As he so often does, Jesus taught this truth in the form of a parable. The Lord told this parable, this spiritual story, to some people who trusted in themselves, who thought that they were righteous and were viewing others with contempt. But Jesus says in verse 10 of Luke 18, two men went up into the temple to pray. One, a Pharisee, and the other, a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, and I pay tithes on all that I get. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For whoever exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. I love this story because it reminds me so much of my own testimony. Luke gives the reason why Jesus told it. Because there were those who were trusting in themselves for justification. Likewise, there are many in our day who think that the reason that they'll enter the kingdom of heaven is because they're basically good people. When going out and witnessing, if you were to ask somebody on the street, do you think that you're a good person? 9.9 out of 10 will say, yes, I do. But there are really only two religions in the world. I don't know if you've thought of it this way, but all religions can be boiled into two categories. There is the religion of human achievement, in which people think they'll get to heaven through their own efforts. And then there is the religion of divine accomplishment, in which God, through Christ, has accomplished all that is necessary. This Pharisee in Luke 18 was certainly in the category of human achievement. He thought that he was going to earn his way to heaven by being better than everyone else around him. It was a relative morality. Perhaps even some of you think that way. Well, you might say to yourself, perhaps not out loud, but to yourself, certainly I'm not as evil as this person or that person. God will accept me after all. I'm relatively a good person. Jesus exposes this faulty thinking. Here you have the inadequacy of self-righteousness contrasted with the sinner who recognizes his own inability. And the tax collectors, they were a category of people who were so despised because not only were they seen as sinners, but as traitors to their countrymen. They were employed by the Romans to inflict heavy taxation as a burden to Israel. And they were considered to be the worst of the worst. Yet, it is this tax collector who recognizes his own need and his own unworthiness and is unwilling to even look up to heaven. But in desperation, he cries out for mercy. Then, in an unexpected, shocking conclusion of the story, Jesus says, it's not the Pharisee, the unrighteous tax collector who went home justified. What a picture of what every sinner must recognize. If they are to be saved, every sinner must recognize our own unworthiness and desperate need for a Savior. Prosper of Aquitaine, He was a 5th century theologian. He rightly said this. Listen to this. In the same way that there are no deeds so wicked that they are beyond the reach of God's grace, so also there are no deeds so good that they can earn God's grace. Now, of course, this does not mean that unsaved people cannot do acts of goodness. Unbelievers can do things for society. They can give to charity. They can perform life-giving surgery. In fact, Jesus said in Matthew 7, verse 11, is speaking to the Pharisees, if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, pause. So clearly from Jesus, even evil people can give good gifts. However, no one can earn or boast about their righteousness before a holy God. Instead, only those who humbly acknowledge their sinfulness and seek God's mercy will be justified. As Jesus said in Matthew 5, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. What we also learn from this parable is that justification is instantaneous. Justification is not a process. It's not progressive. It's not in partnership between God and one's own self-effort. Rather, the tax collector was justified in a moment, right then and there. Notice the text again. Notice the past tense of the term, justified. The tax collector went home justified. He was saved as an act of God's pure grace through faith in a moment. And the same can be true for you today. This is the testimony of a tax collector. But next, let's look at the testimony of a Pharisee. Open your Bibles to Philippians chapter 3, beginning in verse 4. Philippians chapter 3, beginning in verse 4. Here we'll see the testimony of a Pharisee. And by comparing these two accounts, the tax collector and the apostle Paul, what we see is that God's grace and justification is so great that not only can he save the tax collector in Luke 18, but he can also save the Pharisee. While we have no reason to believe that Jesus was talking about Paul in Luke 18, what we do know is that prior to his conversion, Paul was that kind of Pharisee. In Philippians 3, Paul tells us about his former life, beginning in verse 4. Philippians 3, beginning in verse 4. If anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more, circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness, which is in the law, found blameless. Paul was that Pharisee, going to the temple, saying to God, look at my spiritual resume. Isn't it impressive? I have all the pedigree. I keep the law. I am not like this tax collector. Similarly, some of you have even come here this morning and come to church saying to God, look at my spiritual resume. Isn't it impressive? I've come from a Christian home. I have Christian parents. I have read the Bible. I am not like the worldly people around me. But the beauty of the gospel is that it's offered to both the tax collector and to the Pharisee. However, both must recognize their unworthiness because the standard is impossible and the sinner is inadequate. It was not until Paul recognized his own unrighteousness that he came to understand the gospel of grace through faith alone. Verse 7, "But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, but trash, so that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith." So how is it that God can justify dishonorable, depraved, despicable sinners, sinners like you and sinners like me? The answer that Philippians 3 gives us is that he does so on the basis of the righteousness that he imputes, that he credits to our account, a righteousness that comes to us through faith in Christ. Like Paul, none of us have a righteousness of our own, but we need Christ's righteousness, one which is freely given to our account on the basis of faith. 2 Corinthians 5:21, the great exchange, as Martin Luther called it, "He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Our sin is credited to Christ. His righteousness is credited to us. Jesus pays the penalty on Calvary, and we get the pleasure of being a child of God. So that we do not receive what we deserve, and we receive what we do not deserve. Thus, whether you were raised in the church from childhood and can't remember the day of your salvation like Pastor Andrew, or you were a worldly, rebellious adult like me who recalls the very moment that you beat your breast and said, "God, be merciful to me, the sinner." The same gospel saves, the gospel of grace through faith alone in Christ alone. Well, we've heard the testimony of a reformer and the testimony of a tax collector and the testimony of a Pharisee. But what about yours? What about your testimony? Have you placed your faith alone in Jesus Christ for the salvation of your soul? And if you have, how do you know that you're justified? If you've been truly born again, if you've been indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and your heart has been regenerated from spiritual death to spiritual life, then this will be evidenced by a life progressively displaying the fruit of repentance, a life of following after Jesus in obedience, not to earn his favor, but because you love him. Faith isn't simply acknowledgement or awareness of truth. After all, Satan and his demons know who Jesus Christ is. James 2:19 says, "You believe that God is one, you do well." The demons also believe and shudder. So the demons intellectually believe, but their belief does not produce repentance or righteousness. The Bible describes the faith that saves as a complete trust in, submission to, and worship of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me say that again. Saving faith is a complete trust in, submission to, and worship of the Lord Jesus Christ alone. And so if you know and truly love the Lord, then you have a testimony. And it's not a testimony of your cleverness or your goodness or your self-righteousness, but rather a testimony in spite of you. It's the testimony of Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. "For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." Verse 10, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. And so, friends, faith alone saves, but the faith that saves is never alone. As the old saying goes, if there's no fruit, then there's no root. Justification will always be followed by a life of progressive sanctification, because the one who began the good work will see it unto completion. We are saved by faith apart from our works, but we are saved by faith from a faith that does work. So if you've submitted your life to the Lord Jesus Christ, if you haven't, would you today? Follow him by faith alone today. Death comes unexpectedly. You don't know what tomorrow may bring for you. But God has given you this moment to seek his mercy. And so today is your day of salvation. Whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved, and whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. The gospel tells us how to get right with God, because it tells us what God has done to make us right with him. Man is not saved by his good works, but by trusting in the finished work of Jesus Christ. His perfect life, his substitutionary death, his victorious resurrection, his glorious ascension, and one day his triumphant return. This is the gospel. This is the gospel of justification through faith, leading to a transformed life for God's glory. How can you have a right standing before a holy God? Through sola fide, through faith alone in Jesus Christ, as those who are trophies of God's grace, as those who have experienced God's mercy. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the glory of the gospel. It is good news. If it depended on me, it would not be good news. It would only end in eternal judgment. But because it is entirely a work that you have accomplished through the life, death, and resurrection of your Son, it is good news. Jesus is our substitute, and his righteousness has been credited to our account. And therefore, we rejoice, knowing that one day we will see him face to face. And for all eternity, we will surround his throne and sing the praise of the one who stood in our stead, so that we could be declared righteous, even though we are unworthy. Until that day, may we remain faithful by your grace and for your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.